Up this morning to the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. If it were possible to do time travel and you could go back 2,000 years to Ephesus, I believe what we would find is a vibrant church, a church that was zealous for Jesus, at least at the very beginning. And it was a church that was founded upon a good foundation. Paul the Apostle went there and proclaimed the gospel to the Ephesians. There was a church planted, and then afterwards he writes this letter as a letter of encouragement and instruction to build a good foundation for the church. Now remember, all this is sort of new territory because Paul speaks about the Jews and the Gentiles being together now as one. One new man, no more division. The wall of prejudice, the wall of racism and all that has been taken down in Christ and removed. And all of the blessings and all of the promises that were once only for the nation of Israel are now for the Gentiles as well who have become believers in Christ. Now, as we get to this morning's teaching, we come to the application part of this letter. This is the part of the letter where it gets very practical. We would say it's how to live the gospel, flesh to flesh, man to man, mano y mano, day after day, like a foot soldier for Christ, how to live out the gospel. Now, if you've been reading through the New Testament on your own, you may have noticed that when we come especially to the letters like these, the epistles, especially the writings of Paul the Apostle, that usually the letters start out in a certain way. They start out with the teaching about doctrine. Now, doctrine is not a bad thing at all. A lot of people think doctrine's bad. It's not bad. Doctrine simply means good teaching. Now, in the case of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has touched on some of the great foundational doctrines of the Christian faith in these first three chapters that we've already studied. Now, doctrine is important, and the reason it's important is because what you believe determines how you behave. It determines how you live. So you can't say, well, oh, I don't care about doctrine as a Christian. Because you might say, well, all that matters is how I live. Well, not so, because how you live flows from what you believe, believe it or not. I used to have a doctrine before I came to Christ. And before I came to the Lord, my doctrine and my belief system had a very profound effect on how I lived. And because of my doctrine, I didn't have any purity. I did not have a standard of right or wrong that I lived by. And so when you live according to your flesh, like I did, that was my doctrine, you live for self. You live for self-indulgence and self-gratification. And so that was how I lived my life. My philosophy before I came to Christ was live life and grab all the pleasure and the gusto that you can get. After all, you only live once. That was my way of thinking. Now, it was because of that screwy thinking and that screwy doctrine that I lived a very loose and immoral life. By having bad doctrine, it manifested in my bad, selfish, sinful behavior, my sinful, selfish living. So your doctrine will determine your worldview, and your worldview then will drive your behavior. Now, what you believe then, your doctrine, does determine how you live, how you behave, the kind of choices that you'll make in life. When you look at people's outward actions in their life, you can pretty much figure out what their doctrine is internally, what they believe on the inside. Now, here's the problem with my doctrine, BC, before I came to Christ. The idea is that you only live once, so you should grab all the gusto you can. The problem with that doctrine is that you don't only live once. You live twice. And the second time, you're going to live for eternity. And your eternity will be spent living based upon your doctrine and your practice that you hold now. We have a little slide I want to put up here that I found this morning or yesterday. And I like what it says. Death is just a change of address, but what you believe will determine what neighborhood you end up in. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because what you believe and how you live now is going to determine where you spend eternity, either in glory, in the presence of God, or in flames, suffering under the judgment of God for your own sins. Now, as we look at chapters 1 through 3, we talked about them already, we found that Paul displays to us this beautiful spiritual inheritance that we have now as believers. But as we come to chapters 4 through 6, this last part of the book, he's really going to be speaking to us about our walk and our practice as believers, our responsibility and our duty now that we are believers. Now, you can't ignore or neglect either of those because they're both important to God. Doctrine is important to God, but so is how you live. So what we believe and why we believe is important. That's how we study doctrine all the time. But just as important is now walking the walk and putting it into practice in our lives on a daily basis. In other words, that it's the gospel now in shoe leather. Application, that we become doers of the word. I heard a fellow say to me one time, and people always talk to me on the way out of church. A guy talked to me on the way out of church this morning and gave me his 2 cents worth or his 5 cents worth. And so I always get that, right? That's okay. I don't mind. But I remember hearing a fellow say to me one time, "Hey, it doesn't matter how I behave," he said. "It's what I believe." And then he went on to say, he says, "I am chosen, I'm elect, and I'm saved. So I don't have to do anything." Well, that's unbiblical, ignorant thinking. See, that's why James says what he says. And there's a balance in the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. That's why James says, do not merely listen to the word or doctrine and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Then he says, faith without deeds or faith without works or actions is dead. The Message translation translates that same verse. It says this, "Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but. Letting the word go in ear, one ear and out the other." Don't let the word go in one ear and out the other. He says, "Act on what you hear." I remember one of my good friends, his name's Rick, he's been coming to church here for him and Jeannie probably for 22 years or something. And on a Thursday night one time, he came in with these, and he was talking to me, and he pulled out these earplugs out of his pocket. And I thought, well, that's odd. Why is he putting earplugs in his ears, you know? And I said, hey, only put in one so it doesn't go in one ear and out the other, I told him. So, yeah. But the idea is that's a problem with us. Sometimes we do let the things that we learn go in one ear and out the other. John Stott, in his commentary on this chapter of chapter 4, says this, Paul moves on from the new society to the new standards which are expected of kingdom citizens. He turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative to what we must do in the imperative, from doctrine to duty, from credenda to the agenda, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete applications in everyday living. That's the section that we're coming to this morning. Now, let me forewarn you as we come to this practical section of the book of Ephesians, that this means that we may be pricked, that we might get dealt with by the Holy Spirit about how we're living. God may say to you, "Hey, Mr. or Miss or Mrs., you need to change. You need to make some changes in the way that you are walking or to your walk." Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are sorely lacking in the walk department. So Paul says, it's time to put into practice these very things in your life that I've been teaching you. Now, conviction happens. Don't be freaked out when you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because conviction happens at times. Conviction's not just for unbelievers. Repentance is not just for unbelievers, it's also for us as believers. There's going to be times that the Holy Spirit convicts us and we need to repent. Because after justification, when we get saved, comes the process in our lives called sanctification. And so listen to what Paul says here, and listen to what he says in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I wrote something down when I was thinking about this sermon this last week and on my Facebook page, and see if I can find it. And I try to put things on my Facebook page that will either encourage believers or maybe speak to and convict unbelievers. And so it just depends on what I'm thinking about that at that time. But here's what I wrote concerning this idea that we're looking at this morning. For this you can be sure. When you come to Christ, He will change your life. He never leaves a person the same way He finds them, nor does He leave you the same way that you are today. In truth, there are still things in your life today that need to be changed, and in faithfulness, He will continue to work on and change you until the day that you breathe your last breath. So God is not done with us. Even when we come to Christ, there's a lot of work yet to be done in our lives. And so for this you can be sure, and something that often happens when we come to church and we open up the Word of God, when we open up the Bible, the Holy Spirit may speak to you in this next couple of chapters, and He may put His finger on you on some areas in your life that need to be changed. And you know what? That is always discomforting. It's uncomfortable. I've been there. I remember I had a guy to me say on another occasion a few years ago after church, he said, when I come to church, he said, I want to leave feeling good about myself. And he goes, and I don't today. And he was mad, right? He said, I don't want someone telling me that I need to change, he said. And I kind of laughed on the inside, and I want to just say this, that if that's you this morning, you've come to the wrong church, okay? And you ought to just get yourself up and prance yourself out the door right now. Because as long as we're studying the Word of God and trying to apply God's Word to our lives, there are going to be times when the Holy Spirit pricks us or puts His finger on an area in our life that needs to be changed. That's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it will make us feel at times very uncomfortable, even bad, and hopefully it'll make us feel bad enough that we repent and that we say, Lord, I need to be changed. Now, Paul said this very thing to Timothy. He was writing to Timothy and he was telling Timothy how the Bible itself works. And here's what he said. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Now we might say, oh good, teaching, I like teaching. Teaching's good. But then he goes on, he said it is useful for teaching, rebuking. Oh, I don't like that. Correcting. Oh no. And training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's been wisely put that God loves you for who you are, but He loves you too much to let you stay that way. So God does love us, but He's always going to change us. That's what His desire is to make us more and more like Jesus and less like the old us. You see, so all of us have room for improvement, including myself. You know, all you have to do is ask those that are closest to me if I need to be changed. And I can tell you, I'm still on the potter's wheel, right? I'm still being shaped and changed and molded. So this sermon is just as important in my life and applies just as much to me as it does to any of you guys. Now, as we look at God's Word, what it does is it helps us to know in what areas we still need work. It teaches us how we're to be living this new life in Christ. But what's awesome about it is that the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the ability to accomplish it. So if the Lord brings a criticism or a conviction into my life, He's going to show me what needs to be changed, but then He's going to give me the power to change it. Now, if I don't, then that's my fault. What we find in the New Testament letters is this pattern. It's really neat. It always goes from theology to practicality, from creed to conduct, from doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation, from the indicative to the imperative, from wealth to walk, from the high society of heavenly citizenship to the high life of holy living on earth. Now let's look at verse 1 again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now Paul is our example. What I love about Paul is that he lived what he believed. He practiced what he preached, and he preached what he practiced. Now so much of what we see with Paul the Apostle is lived out in his life on an everyday basis. At this point, we know from verse 1 and back in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was in chains. He was a prisoner for the Lord. His faithfulness got him into trouble. He was preaching the gospel and it got him into trouble. Now, in my view, that means that when he speaks, that he's qualified. What he has to say means I should sit up and listen, because his exemplary life gave him the right to have exhortive lips. So he spoke with the Holy Spirit's authority, and that's important for us to understand. Now it's important when you are preaching like Paul preached that you're living it. Imagine an illustration. Imagine if you set up a dentist appointment and you go to the dentist for a teeth cleaning. Or if you're a redneck, a tooth cleaning, okay? And so, just kidding. So that was mean, wasn't it? Anyway, it's a bad joke. But let's say you go into your dentist and you walk into the dentist to get your teeth cleaned, and you notice that the dentist's teeth are all rotting and dirty, right? He's got a couple of teeth missing or something. Or let's say you walk into the orthodontist to get your teeth that are all crooked like mine straightened out. Well, I'll tell you, you'd think twice about rescheduling if you went in and the orthodontist's teeth were all crooked, right? Wouldn't you? Why is that? Because you expect the man's teeth to match his profession. So if we're going to talk the talk, let's make sure that we're also walking the walk. But let's say on a different level, a different illustration. Let's say you wanted to get in shape, right? And you're tired of having to buy stretchy pants and all that, or new clothes all the time. So you decide, I'm going to get in shape. So you call up the gym and you say, I want to hire your trainer and your nutritionist to help me get in shape. But when you walk in, what are you expecting to see? You're expecting to see a trainer that's in good shape, right? So what if you walk in and the person's obese or something? You see, what he says to you isn't going to carry much weight if his body has too much weight on it. So Paul, because of his set apart, exemplary, holy life, and he gives us exhortation, it carries with it a lot of weight and a lot of respect, because he earned the right to speak. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so now from his prison cell, what's he doing? He's exhorting us, believers, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And what a great thought. To walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. All of us should remember that verse, underline that verse, memorize it. I mean, think about it. We're called as believers to walk worthy now of this calling, this high calling to which God calls us. Now, notice also the word beseech there in verse 1. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to exhort, to entreat, to call to one side, to comfort, to counsel, to summons, to call upon in an admonition, to duty, to live it. He's saying, I want you to walk worthy. I want you to live it. Now, walking speaks to us of what? Movement. Of progress. It's a word that it's a verb, right? It's a manner of life, a custom of travel. He's saying, now that you know all that you know about the blessings and the tremendous wealth and your place in Christ that you learned about in these first three chapters, he says, now it's time to walk the Christian life, to walk the walk. He says, now it's the time for duty. Now, where does the church most often get in trouble and criticized by the world? I'll tell you where. The church gets criticized by unbelievers watching our lives because we talk the talk, but we're not walking the walk. And there's a term for that, right? And they love to use it on us. It's called hypocrisy. It's called inconsistency. When there's hypocrisy or inconsistency between a person's profession or their confession and their behavior, every time that happens, it gives Jesus a bad name, the gospel a bad name. So that's why Paul is writing what he's writing here. He says, we are called now to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The NIV says it like this, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, I like that a lot. The Amplified Version. If you ever want to get an interesting version of the Bible, get the Amplified Version. And here's what it says concerning this verse. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you and beg you to walk, to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. The Phillips translation, which is also a transliteration, says this, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, next he tells us how to do that. How to apply what he's saying to us. And he's going to give us five foundational truths here that are to be lived out and applied in our lives as believers. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He lays them out here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the first thing that he says that we're to live with and to fulfill the calling in our lives as believers is that we're to live with all lowliness. Or as some versions may have translated it, humility or lowliness of mind. In other words, he says, I don't want you as believers to be living prideful, arrogantly, or puffed up. Now, when you think about the very root of all sin, the root of all sin is pride. We know that. For example, it was pride that got Lucifer booted out of his position in heaven. He was the anointed cherub. He was a beautiful angel, and he became prideful. And then, of course, that got him thrown out of heaven. And then what did he do? He came down, and he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, with the same exact sin. He says, look, eat of that fruit. Because when you eat of it, God knows that you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And there's that sin of pride. So as believers, as disciples, as Christians, we're called to live a life worthy of our calling by being humble, with all lowliness or lowliness of mind. Now here's why this is tough. This is hard for us. We're just not humble by nature. That's the problem. All of us struggle with pride in some degree, that idea of self-importance or self-inflation. Now, how does pride manifest itself? It often manifests in different ways, but one way that comes to my mind is our desire to be in control. Our desire to be in control. I've heard it said that one of the most difficult positions to fill in an orchestra is second fiddle or second violin. Why? Because everybody wants to be first fiddle or first violin, not second. See, for most of us, one of the ways that pride manifests itself is in our desire to always express our opinion. We're opinionated. Or we want things done our way. And so when we see someone else doing something other than how we would do it, we have to throw in our 2 cents worth. Well, here's how I think it should be done, right? Brothers and sisters, that's pride. People who always want to control everything, who always know the answers, who always think that they're right or their way is right or their way is the best way, they are guilty of pride and arrogance. Controlling people are prideful people because they think that they need to be in control of every situation and everything and everyone else around them all the time. So that's sort of a good test for a prideful heart. If you are always critical, if you're always opinionated, if you're always finding fault in everything and everyone else all of the time, If you're always pointing the finger about how people should be doing stuff differently, and if they would just do it your way, they would be doing it the right way. Or if you're constantly in desire to be in control, or you express your opinion and then they don't do it, and you pout or you get angry, that means that you have an issue between you and God with pride. You're a prideful person. Because the proud man or woman thinks that he's smarter or better or wiser than everybody else. And it manifests itself in criticism, and it manifests itself in censoriousness and fault-finding of others. Or being harsh with other people's performance or lack of performance or their decisions. So we're called to be humble with all lowliness of mind. And how true that saying is, it's easy to look down on others. To look down on ourselves is the great difficulty. Humility is the byproduct, if you think about it, of recognizing a couple of things. Number one, recognizing that you don't have to take all things into your hands. That's humility. And secondly, it's realizing that everything isn't in your hands and learning that that's okay. So having a correct self-view is important. Someone else said it like this: humility is the genuine proof of the Christian virtue. Without it, we keep all of our other defects. And they are only covered over by pride, which conceals them from others, or worse yet, often from ourselves. Now, none of us wants to think of ourselves as having the sin of pride in our lives, right? None of us wants to say, well, I'm prideful or I lack humility. If I said a show of hands, we probably wouldn't want to raise our hands. But this person said it best. I love it. He said, humility, his name was Selden. He says, humility is a virtue all preach and none practice. And yet everybody is content to hear. The master thinks it's good doctrine for his servant. The husband thinks it's good for his wife. The wife thinks it's good for her husband. The laity for the clergy, and the clergy for the laity. Yet none of us think that we need it. None of us think that we need to be walking in humility or be working on that area in our lives. So true humility is really the ability for us to yield complete control to God first, and then to others around us, recognizing that we don't have to be in control all the time. Now once more, humility is letting your life be occupied with your life. I love what Paul says. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. It's in the Bible. It's awesome. And so we don't have to be controlling everybody else's business all the time or with our nose in it. Now, once more, humility is then just letting yourself focus in on, Lord, how do you want me to be living? How do you want me to be serving you? How can I honor you? Not, why aren't they doing it like I want them to? Right? That's not humility. And so, as we look at this idea of humility, it's letting go, letting God, and letting others be who they are. Like Philippians chapter 2 says this, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves, and each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, it's hard to consider others better than ourselves. That's what Jesus was like, though. He was lowly and humble of heart, we're told in the Scripture. And that's what we're called to walk, how we're called to walk. Walk in humility. Walk in lowliness of mind. To be like Jesus. Someone said this, that the ears of barley that bear the richest grain always hang the lowest. I like how John Flavel, this guy, said it. He said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. I like that. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. So hopefully what we recognize this morning in what Paul is saying here, this very important part of the Christian life, walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called to, with all lowliness of mind or heart or in humility, that we recognize that everything that we have, all of the talents that we have, all the gifts that we have, the skills that we have, even the material blessings that we have, they really come from God. So why should we be puffed up with pride if we have that as a gift from God? See, when we see ourselves and others in view of God and what He's done, we're going to be humble about our own gifts and blessings and not envious or jealous of other people's gifts or blessings or talents, because they all come from God too. And so that way we understand, to God be all the glory. Now next, we're to walk in, notice the next thing he says, and gentleness. Some translate this meekness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness or you let people walk all over you. It means power under control is really a great word to describe meekness. Or the other word that describes it well is the word tame. Now, meekness or gentleness speaks of a person who has power, but who uses it to build others up and encourage others and not tear them down or lord it over other people. We all know that a horse is a very powerful animal, right? But a tame horse is a great servant and a blessing. Jesus, of course, is our example in this area as well. He had all power at his disposal. In fact, he said he could have called 12 legions of angels down and wiped out all of his enemies all at once. But instead of retaliation and using his power to retaliate, what did he do? He displayed meekness and gentleness, and he chose to suffer and die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Next, we see the word long-suffering. Notice the next thing, the calling, the walking worthy and the calling in which we're called, we're to walk with long-suffering. What is the Christian life, what's it supposed to look like? We're supposed to walk with long-suffering. That's how we're supposed to be progressing and moving and living. Long-suffering is one of those areas, I can tell you right now, I struggle with this one. I struggle with being long-suffering. It's hard to hear this. Those two words don't even fit together in most of our vocabularies, long and suffering, right? They should never be together. Because none of us likes to suffer long. Especially we Americans, we want everything fixed now and instantly, don't we? We live in the land of instant everything, immediate gratification. In short, we Americans are pretty spoiled. Long-suffering in the original language means this: patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, slowness in avenging wrongs, slow to lose it, slow to lose patience or to get mad. Chrysostom said this: the spirit which has power to take revenge but never does. Now, once more, it's a time for me to be a little bit honest with you. And maybe you can be honest with yourself too. I know I need work in this area of being patient or long-suffering. I'm not that good at it all the time. I'm not always long-suffering or patient or slow to anger or slow to lose patience. Sometimes I get mad when the stoplight takes too long. I get ticked. What's wrong with the stoplight? You know. I sit there all mad, getting mad because the stoplight takes forever. You know what else I get really mad at? Is if I'm waiting in the lane to turn, the left turning lane, and the light turns, the arrow turns, and the people in front of me take too long, and then I get stuck on the next time. Oh man, I get real mad about that. Right? Anybody else struggle with any of these? Oh, thank God, I'm not the only one, right? And so I get mad about stuff like that. I get mad if I go to Walmart and there's long lines, right? And there's not enough tellers. I'm like, what's up with this place, right? I'm saying it not out loud in my mind, right? Or if I see three or four and there's long lines and I pick one of the lines that I think is going to be the shortest or the fastest, and then the person in front of me does something dumb, or they buy something that has no label and they have to call for help, and then everyone in the other line's passing me. Oh, I get mad, right? I don't have long suffering and patience. I begin to grumble in that situation. Or you know what else really gets to me? Gripe session. when the neighbor's dog just starts barking and barking and barking, right? And I'm trying to sleep. And I can't bark when I can't bark. I can bark. I can bark when they're barking, but I sit there so mad. I just start thinking, how can I kill that dog? I'm thinking about sniping him with a rifle, you know, and I mean, all kinds of stuff comes to my mind. I don't have long suffering when it comes to that. But here we're told that we're to walk worthy of our calling. The name that we bear, do you guys realize that calling, the name that we bear is Christian? We're here to be his ambassadors, and thus we're called to be long-suffering. That's a worthy walk. Jesus suffered long. He didn't retaliate when he had the chance. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long. So Christians are to be willing to suffer through trials. Now this word can also mean, I like it, having a spirit that bears injury and insult without becoming bitter or without complaining. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools with irritation. Without irritation, not irritation. Without irritation. Right? And it seems like people can get us mad. Right? They can really get under our skin. So may the Lord help us to be more Christ-like and be more long-suffering or suffering long. That's the high calling of the Christian life. Next, he says, bearing with one another in love. Big, big one. The Christian life is lived out in two ways. Vertically, between our relationship in God, and then horizontally, between our relationships with each other. And they both have to be in tune. We can't just say, I love God and be hating everybody. It doesn't work that way. So, we're taught here in this next portion of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Now, guess what? I have a news flash for you. Not everyone is easy to love. Can you think of anyone that you know that's not easy to love? Don't point any fingers, but can you? Right? Can you think of anyone that's not easy to get along with? I can. And here's the thing, we all have different personalities. We all have different viewpoints. We all have different opinions about stuff. And some people just rub us the wrong way. That's just the way it is. But yet in the body of Christ, as believers, even though we can be abrasive and rub each other the wrong way, we're still taught right here to bear with one another in love. I like this old saying. My pastor said it years ago, and I wrote it down in my Bible. It says this, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Right? It's not always easy. We laugh about that, but it's not always easy to live bearing with one another in love. But yet we're taught to do that. Romans 15:1 says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please ourselves, but each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So, is that our attitude, to bear with people? Galatians 6:2 says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And sometimes, you know, I have to admit it, there are some people that are just harder, that's harder to do with. Some people, you see them coming, you're like, oh, great. This is going to mean, like for me as a pastor, I'll say, this is going to mean like a long, long talk. And then I'm thinking, I don't have a time to talk long, you know? We had a couple of weeks ago, we were in Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista. This is kind of funny, but we were at Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista, and after the second service was over, this really nice lady comes up to us, and Dia was there with me, and she says, mind if I talk to you for a minute? Well, usually when someone says for a minute, I'm thinking, this ain't going to be no minute, right? I'm thinking to myself. So I said, sure, yeah, let's talk. And 15, it seemed like forever. Dia says it wasn't that long. It seemed like to me. 10 or 15 minutes later, she's still talking and talking and talking, right? And we can even get a word in hardly. And so finally, I know we have to go. There's people waiting for us. We're going to go eat lunch and all that. And they're closing the church down. All the lights are getting turned off, you know, and I'm thinking, we got to end this. You know, like one of my friends says, bring this plane in for a landing, you know, kind of thing. Right? And I'm thinking, we got to end this somehow. So I say to her, hey, Let me pray for you. That's usually like code word for this is done. Okay? Right? Let me pray for you. So I do. I pray for her. So I pray for her and stuff and ask the Lord to take care of her issues and all that. And then I finish praying and she starts talking all over again. I'm like, oh, no. She didn't get it, you know. And so I finally said to her, I said, you know what? I got to go in and get my stuff in the sanctuary. They were turning the lights off. So I go up in the sanctuary and I get my stuff. It's dark. I can't even see. It's pitch black in there, right? And one of the pastors sees me go in there. So he flips the light on. I'm getting my stuff off the pulpit. I'm walking back and he goes, hey, you want me to rescue you from her? I said, what's up? He goes, I spent hours and hours and hours talking with her. If you want, I'll come and rescue you, he says. I go, no, it's okay. I think we got it, you know. So I went back out there and Dee was still talking to her. And finally, I said, you know what? We got to go. We got people waiting for us and stuff. And so we finally finished it, you know. So we get to the restaurant and I tell the guy, sorry, man, that we're a little late. You know, we were running late because this lady talked to me after the service. And he goes, did she have long black hair? I go, yeah. He goes, oh, yeah, I know about her. So it's like, you know, I mean, and it's sad, but you know, that's what it means here, to be long-suffering and patient and, you know, bearing with one another in love. You know, that's not always easy to do because not everybody is easy to love. That's the hard part. Now, notice, though, the word in verse 2 that's used, it's really a great word. We better hurry here. What time is it? Oh, my gosh, we have 3 minutes or else you're going to have to be long-suffering. Okay? Hold on a second. this is a test, right? Okay, so it says, oh, we're in trouble. Let's see, where are we? Okay, so bearing with, then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, bearing with one another in love. This word, it's not just any kind of love. Notice he says, within love, that word love that's used there, it's not just human love, it's called agape love. It's the kind of love that God has, it's divine love. It's the kind of love that keeps on loving and loving and loving and loving some more. You know what I know about God's love? God's love goes way beyond mine. God's patience goes way beyond my patience. When I'm losing patience, God hasn't lost patience yet. When I'm losing love, God still has a lot of love to go. So this is the idea of this kind of agape love is the kind of love that we're to display in bearing with one another, and it's a willingness to go the extra mile to be a blessing. I think about our worship team here at Calvary Chapel. And I was sharing in the first service that I was watching this guy on a video the other day, and he was talking about how difficult worship is and how difficult it is to have unity and continuity in a worship team. And he was bragging, kind of. He was saying, I think in the first service I said 2 years, but I thought more about it. I think he said 4 years. He goes, this is almost unheard of in the history of worship teams. We have had our same worship team together for 4 years. And that's hard to do because musicians are fickle. And he's saying all this stuff about musicians, you know. And they're opinionated and they're strong-willed and all this stuff. And he's going on and on and all. And I thought to myself, you know what a blessing our worship team is. Aren't you guys blessed by our worship team? Yes. I am. But you know, here's what's even more of a blessing. Our worship team, many of them, we've had them, they've been together for 16, 15, 16, 17 years. Now that's long-suffering. Right? Because we don't always see eye to eye. We don't always have the same tastes. But we're called to bear with one another. How? With God's agape love. And now we have a school. And we have teachers. And we have staff. And we have people that rub each other wrong. But what are we called to do? Bear with one another in agape love. That's how God teaches us to live as Christians. That's what a Christian is supposed to look like. That's how he's supposed to live. Anything less than that is not Christ-like. It's not Christ-honoring. What does it tell us in 1 Peter 4:8? Above all, love each other deeply. Because love, and I love this, love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, love is desirous to cover, to overlook, to bear with one another's faults and sins and shortcomings. It's like Noah and his three sons. Read the story of Noah and his three sons. Noah, the earth gets flooded, you know, and everyone's dead except his family. And Noah, after the whole thing is all settled, Noah, we're told he liked to plant gardens and stuff and vineyards. And so he planted a vineyard. And then we're told that he drank too much of the wine and he got soused, right? He got so soused, so drunk that he was laying in his tent stark naked. And one of his boys comes in and sees his daddy laying there naked. And he's like, pretty much, look at dad. He's naked. Oh, my gosh. He's passed out, you know. But the two sons, he goes and tells the two other brothers about dad and what a knucklehead dad had been. And you know what the other two brothers do? They don't go and they don't look at their dad naked. They get a blanket, both of them, and they walk in backwards and they cover their dad's nakedness over. That's the idea of the attitude that we're to have, not flaunting other people's shortcomings or faults or failures, but love covers over a multitude of sins. Look at verse 3. Boy, we're really over time. This is awesome. Okay, let me see. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what this word means, endeavor? It's a word that describes an attitude of heart. It means make every effort, to make haste, to be zealous in your effort. It's a resolute diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Guys, peace takes effort, doesn't it? It takes diligence on our part, a willingness to keep the unity of the Spirit. Just by way of observation, unity and peace, because they are God's will for the church. Guess what Satan loves to do? To sow discord. To get us to fight with each other. To get us mad at each other. To get us unforgiving towards each other. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. See, Satan knows this, and so he makes great effort to divide us, to sow discord and division in the church. And that's why we see so many church splits and fights and factions and divisions. And yet we're to stay away from that kind of stuff. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So this instruction, this high calling that we've been given here to live with lowliness, of heart and mind, humility, gentleness, long-suffering towards each other, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what real Christianity looks like. Finally, he ends with seven ones. Notice, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. Okay, that's why I wear this today, so I can say that. In y'all. Right? In you all. That's right. There's one God and there's oneness, oneness. And Jesus prayed that we might be one, that there might be unity among us. That's God's desire. That's God's will. And we're going to end with this. I don't want to skip this. It's such a beautiful verse. This is, I promise you, the last verse. Look at this. Look at Psalm 133. We'll end with this. This is how unity, oneness of heart, pleases God. I have four children, and one thing that really bothers me is when they're fighting. I don't like that as a father. Well, listen to what God says in Psalm 133. I turned to the wrong one. Listen to these words. It's so neat, if I could ever find it. He says this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. He was the high priest. Running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Where? Where there's unity. The bond of peace. Loving each other. Being long-suffering. He says, For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It's such a blessing, Lord, to see these great things that you've taught us, that you teach us, in how to live the Christian life on a practical basis. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that need to be changed today, we ask God, first of all, we're sorry, Lord, that we have not done what you've called us to do. And we ask God for the grace to change. Lord, repentance is for believers. Help us, Lord, to repent and to make real changes in how we live and how we behave. And Lord, this call to duty, may we want to do it. Lord, doctrine and duty go hand in hand. May you, Lord, by your grace, teach us good doctrine and then good living. In Jesus' name, amen.